Well, the sermon title this morning is Faith on Mission. Faith on Mission. Please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us closer to the living word, Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name, amen. Well, if you've come here this morning seeking comfort from God's word, the wide umbrella of God's mercy is on full display. If you've come here this morning needing to be challenged by God's word, there is much here to contribute to our continued study of discipleship and what it means to be the church in our time. Well, here's some context to the passage. After last week's gospel text, where Jesus walked on water to his disciples in the middle of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, they land safely at Gennesaret, and more healings took place. Then, at the beginning of chapter 15, we read how the Pharisees and scribes from Jerusalem, no less, meet Jesus and question why his disciples did not follow the tradition of the elders and did not wash their hands when they ate. Never mind all these miracles, Jesus' disciples were not following their rules. Well, just a quick note on the tradition of the elders. In the Torah, the first five books of our Old Testament, there are 613 commands. But by the time of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees had extended this to over 10,000 laws. And that made up what was known as the Oral Torah, or the tradition of the elders. Essentially, it was a human interpretation of God's law. And with that many laws, it required an army of scribes, the experts in the law, to work out which of these laws took priority in any given situation. Jesus had clearly upset the establishment because these are not local scribes or Pharisees, but they had come all the way from Jerusalem. He had challenged the established authority. Jesus then called out the hypocrisy of these scribes and Pharisees and cites from Isaiah 29. They were worshipping God in vain, teaching human commandments as doctrines. The human tradition had become the focus, so much so they were blind to the very presence of God in their midst. And now begins the first part of the text, which I will summarize. You're not defiled by failing to ritually cleanse your hands or by what you eat. In other words, what you put into your body. No, you're defiled by what comes out of your mouth. This ultimately comes from the heart. The heart, to the Jews, was the place where you made your choices, motivated by your desires. Not surprisingly, the party from Jerusalem was utterly offended at what Jesus said. And in response, Jesus accused them of being spiritually blind. So beginning at verse 21, Jesus left that place and went away to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Well, after this deteriorating relationship with the Pharisees, Jesus withdrew into Gentile country. The word rendered here as went away is the same word used in Matthew chapter 2 to describe the Magi fleeing from Herod and the Holy Family fleeing to Egypt. As a rabbi, Jesus would become ceremonially unclean if he entered any Gentile home. But even now, there are opportunities for ministry, and perhaps even opportunities for him to be ministered to. Verse 22, then a Canaanite woman from that region came out and started shouting, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is tormented by a demon." Well, there's a lot packed into this one verse. First, the woman is described as a Canaanite, the original inhabitants of this area. By this time, there were no Canaanites in existence. Such inhabitants were essentially Phoenicians. I'm not sure how people from Phoenix City in Alabama got all the way over there. Nevertheless, in Mark's parallel account, the woman is referred to as a Syro-Phoenician. These were Gentiles with a Hellenistic or Greek culture. But the Canaanites, they were the descendants of Ham, the youngest son of Noah. and the original inhabitants of the promised land. Clearly, this is a historical reference that intentionally was made to elicit feelings of national prejudice in the original Jewish audience. Many more social conventions and traditions are thrown out of the window here. Here are two. First, a Gentile approaching a Jewish rabbi. That did not happen. Second, rabbis would not speak to Jewish women in the street, let alone a Gentile woman. Women were said to interfere with the study of the Torah. Now, I can attest to that personally. Julie, will you please turn the TV down? Well, the woman is also shouting here, yet the use of Lord and the title Son of David proclaim Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. This Gentile woman can see more clearly than the spiritually blind Pharisees. But what does it mean to be tormented by a demon? That can often be embarrassing in our age. Well, it could mean exactly what it says. Well, some people suggest that this could also be a whole series of illnesses that we now have a better understanding of through our successive study of general revelation, specifically medicine and science over the subsequent two millennia. This term, however, is still appropriate. Think of all those people today who suffer from mental illness or addiction problems. They may as well be possessed by a demon. More insidious is how other people behave, even today. If someone has a problem with an organ, such as the heart, pancreas, or a lung, people are quick to help. If you have a problem with another organ, the brain, even in our enlightened culture of today, such people are often shunned. It's the same for addiction. I think we can understand the devastating plight of the woman and her daughter. In verse 23, but he did not answer her at all. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she keeps shouting after us. Well, Jesus' response here is shocking to us, but completely as expected to the Jewish Christian audience. His disciples' response is also noteworthy. In the prior text, Jesus railed against the scribes and Pharisees, who were more concerned about their tradition than God's word. Jesus challenged the establishment. But here, Jesus' very own disciples were already determining who is worthy of Jesus' help. It's like Jesus was surrounded by a group of bouncers, a group of gatekeepers, checking people's IDs before they granted access. Apparently, this woman was not one of the ones who met the criteria determined by the disciples. There is already a new tradition of the elders developing, even before the formal birth of the church that would occur at Pentecost. The church is supposed to act as a welcome mat to all those seeking Jesus, but often acts as a barrier to keep out the great unwashed. Incidentally, the original role of the ushers was to keep out the riffraff who might disrupt the service. And it looks like our ushers were slacking this morning. Well, verse 24, he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What Jesus says here is crucial, as it demonstrates how God is being true to his covenant. It is only after his death and resurrection that Jesus' mission is expanded to include the Gentiles. Secondly, it illustrates how Jesus is being true to his God-given mission. Verse 25, she came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. The woman is being true to her mission too, her daughter. She will not be put off. The word knelt here infers an act of worship. The woman's plea now becomes a prayer. Then he, Jesus, answered, it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs. Jesus uses the image of the children's bread to refer to God's provision for his chosen people. The Jews sometimes refer to Gentiles as dogs, so the word is relevant to both the Gentile woman and the household pet. It is not right to take God's promise of provision for his chosen people and give it to the Gentiles. Verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. The woman is still not through She acknowledges the insult and then counters using Jesus' symbolism to her own advantage. Yes, Lord, I'm a dog, so give me the crumbs. She places her hope, her faith, her trust in what others have discarded. But there's more here than just a brilliant argument. The woman accepts who she is in this encounter. It is her faith, her humility, her persistence that carry the day. Contrast this with the self-righteousness and the pride of the Pharisees. It's caused, ultimately, their spiritual blindness. And then in verse 28, then Jesus answered her, "Woman, great is your faith. Let it be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed from that moment. Where else had Jesus seen such persistent faith? Jesus commended her great faith, and her daughter was healed at that same hour. But we cannot appreciate how radical this event would have been to Matthew's original audience, very much a Jewish Christian audience. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus preached in the synagogue of his hometown, Nazareth, and he reminded them that Elijah had aided non-Jews, they tried to throw him off a cliff. We've already seen earlier in this season after Pentecost how the Gospel of Matthew will close with the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, pantate ethne, all people groups, all ethnicities, everyone. This woman helps the original audience of Matthew's Gospel to understand why. Well, how does this text speak to you this morning? How is the Holy Spirit moving you today to apply this text to your individual lives and the life of this congregation? Well, here are three considerations. First, who in this text do you most connect with? The woman on a desperate mission to save her daughter? One of Jesus' disciples still trying to figure it all out? Or perhaps one of Matthew's original audience, shocked by how radical Jesus is being here compared to the cultural and religious norms? Well, everyone in this text had their perspectives expanded. Perhaps Jesus too. There are those who argue this divine appointment with the woman was as much to minister to Jesus as it was for Jesus to minister to her. This text reminds the church that God is constantly entering into new territories and breaking boundaries. As a denomination, we are at the forefront of breaking such boundaries. It is us who offer a radical, all-inclusive welcome, like Jesus did here. What boundaries is God urging us to break in our midst? What new territories is God calling us to go to? This may not be new lands, but new places, people within our very own neighbourhoods, some within walking distance of this building. The other question we must ask is, what is holding us back? Do we knowingly or even unknowingly have the mindset of the disciples here in the text and believe that we know best who should and who should not be allowed to access Jesus? I'm reminded here of a time a few years ago where Julie and I were in Manchester, England, in St. Anne's Square. It's an important, well-known part of the city. There's St. Anne's Church on one side of the square, and then these really expensive shops on the other sides. It must have been Julie's idea to go there. And as I got near the church, I got a glimpse of a homeless man on a bench. And I looked again, and I realized it wasn't a homeless man at all. It was a statue. It was actually looked like a bronze statue. It was a man covered up in a blanket. Couldn't see his face, but his feet were sticking out of the blanket at the end. And his feet were bare, and you could see a hole in each of his feet, which symbolized that was Jesus as a homeless person. And just that image completely transformed my perspective of the homeless. And it's difficult for me now to stare at a homeless person without seeing the face of Christ looking right back at me. Where might we find the face of Christ staring back at us in our community today? Who are our Canaanites? Well, if you feel particularly drawn to the woman in this text and have your own urgent need or urgent need of a loved one on your heart today, the woman illustrates what happens with faith, persistence, and prayer. But you may not get what you desire. God will do the best thing possible for everyone concerned. We can never see the full picture, but as we read in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. But a second point to consider here is the appropriate role of tradition. The appropriate role of tradition. What happened to the scribes was already beginning to happen to the disciples, and it certainly happened to the institutional church. Human tradition has a way of replacing God. By the 1500s, things had become so bad that a great reformation was required. 500 years later, we are not immune to the idolatry of tradition. However, let us not throw the tradition baby out with the bathwater. An integral part of church tradition is essentially the captured wisdom of the Holy Spirit throughout the ages. I suggest we must respect our tradition and seek to understand it. When we place tradition in its proper place relative to Scripture, it can be a valuable tool to help us navigate the present. At the same time, we must recognize that tradition habituates us to behaviors that may no longer serve us well in the present, particularly during times of great change. As the text illustrates, God always challenges us to enter into new territories and break worldly boundaries. We are reformed and always being reformed according to the word of God. Well, for those of you who recall the story of Florrie Walton from the sermon last week, a woman who was the last surviving member of Mount Zion Chapel in Hebden Bridge in Northern England. The most remarkable thing about her story to me was that this woman who single-handedly kept this church going for years was willing to let go and follow all the new things that the new pastor introduced. Often, it is the reluctance to change that can spell the end. And the third point here as a suggestion is being on mission. Being on mission. Not many preachers focus on this aspect of the text, but I think it's quite timely. Look at how both Jesus and the woman were both laser focused on their particular mission, their reason for being, their purpose. Their mission drove their behavior. Jesus was carrying out the will of God in his life. The woman was focused on doing everything she could possibly do for her daughter. Jesus' initial refusal to help the woman was a decision that came from his mission from God to go to the lost sheep of Israel. But because of her mission, the woman would not back down. Contrast this to someone without a sense or a strong sense of mission and purpose in their life. In any given moment, how do they decide what to do? What criteria do they use to make decisions? It is like what Lewis Carroll wrote in Alice in Wonderland. "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" said Alice. "Well, that depends a good deal on where you want to get to," said the cat. "Well, I don't much care where," said Alice. "Well, then it doesn't matter which way you go," said the cat. How we spend our days is how we spend our lives. Well, the same goes for an organization such as a church. Why does any given local church exist? Why was it established in the first place? Why is it still here? On the one hand, this is not a difficult question. Scripture spells it out. For generations, Presbyterians have summed up our reason for existence in what we call the six great ends of the church. And as stated in our Book of Order, these are the proclamation of the gospel for the salvation of humankind, the shelter, nurture, and spiritual fellowship of the children of God, the maintenance of divine worship, the preservation of the truth, the promotion of social righteousness, and the exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. These are the overall reasons why any church exists. But secondly, on a more local level, we must ask the question, why is this church here? What is our unique purpose in this time and place? How are we translating the great ends of the church into our neighbourhoods? Such a process leads to a more specific and unique mission. Therefore, we must continue to discern God's will for this church in the present. Without such, we risk just being here doing the same things out of habit. Well, many churches have their mission written out and displayed. It's known as a mission statement. Such a statement can help focus the congregation and help the session make decisions about where time, energy, and resources should be invested. In many ways, our mission and how faithful we are at living out this mission determines the legacy this church will leave in this community. Whether you have a mission statement or not, whether you plan or not, you will leave a legacy, but without the appropriate planning, it may not be the legacy that you'd hope for. There's a story involving the famous chemist and industrialist who invented dynamite. One day in 1888, he was reading the newspaper and came across his own obituary. Imagine that. It was actually his brother who had died, and the newspaper had confused the two. The headline read, "The Merchant of Death is Dead." Seeing his life's legacy in such stark terms gave Dr. Alfred Nobel the impetus to change what he did with his wealth. Today, he was remembered more as the man who established the Nobel Prize. Not everyone is forced to confront their legacy in such an intense way. I had a moment this week during our presbytery meeting on Thursday. I know I talk all the time about the trends in church attendance and what the research is predicting about the rate of church closings if nothing is done different. In this meeting, I was confronted by the number of our churches that are in various stages of the death cycle. It became more than just numbers on a page, more than just trends. This is really happening. These are real congregations, real people, real communities. What is the spiritual legacy we are bequeathing to the next generations? Well, these stories of congregations also reflect how some have planned effectively to bless their community and leave a legacy that will continue to point people to Christ long after they are gone. While others, it is now simply too late. When a church runs out of either money, people, or energy, in other words, enough people who are capable, the end is inevitable. But it does not have to be this way. It does not have to be this way. It is tempting to whistle past the graveyard and ignore such issues altogether. However, this season confronts all of us with the urgent need to reflect and discern the mission and purpose of our congregation both now and into the future. In the words of the old adage, the best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago. The second best time is today. Of course, we are not just any organization. We are a spiritual enterprise. The issue here is not just our planning as much as it is the need to remain connected to the vine, to carry out the work of Christ in our community as resolutely as Christ pursued his mission and with the persistent faith of the unnamed woman in this story. May God grant you that kind of faith, a faith that trusts God, that will not let go of God's promises, and carries you safely through this turbulent world and eventually into the arms of your loving Saviour in the world to come. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.